me just remind you that there's a little welcome card to hand out to your friends. If you like coming to Grace Bible Church, invite a friend. That's what this card is for. So you keep that in mind as we go forward. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement. God is good. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to open to the book of John this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and for its power in our lives. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning that we might be able to apply it specifically to our lives and situations. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does the world's population need to know more of? So you can get that out. You know, we live in the information age, and in fact, we have to make up new words to describe how much information is there out there. Usually it's put in computer terms, and there's, you know, gigabytes and terabytes and tetrabytes and, you know, all the bytes beyond that. I think they're running out of words to describe how much information there is out there, but it's amazing. Encourage knowledge. There's just an awful lot of stuff, plus the fact that we have fake news now. And, you know, that's a whole other set of knowledge. Not really, but you have to kind of sort through a lot of stuff, don't you? So let's boil it down. What's truth? You know, truth matches reality. I'm really grateful for the video series that we saw a few years ago, The Truth Project, and how that really focused in on what is truth. It's what matches reality. It can be relied on and trusted. Those are a couple of the key elements of truth. So what's really important in our lives? What's essential to know, and what's just fluff information? There seems to be a lot of that. I did a quick search. It's nice to have the computer to do that kind of thing these days. The word know is used 1,114 times in the scripture. And if you were to go to the book of Ezekiel, 83 times it says, or the phrase there, that you may know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. So there's something very special and powerful about the book of Ezekiel. It's a tough book to read, but very interesting. And God is obviously communicating truth in that book. There's a couple types of knowledge, though, isn't it? There's a knowledge that we can gain intellectually. We get information. We learn things in school. We take information into our minds. We know things, and we know about things. We know about people many times. But then there's the knowledge of that we know personally by experience, that because we're part of the action. And that's important. We learn something, we know something we didn't know before. I was thinking of my friend Henry. Many of you met him last week, I don't know what time it is. A couple weeks ago. It's already a couple weeks. He and his wife are here. Henry is in Vietnam right now. He is going to be teaching over there, but Henry was expelled from Vietnam the last time he went because he was teaching. Rather harrowing experience to visit with the police and be thrown out of the country. Going back, he was able to get a visa, which was really good, but he was with some fear and intrepidation to head over there with a visa in hand, even though it was legitimate, to be stopped at the border, possibly, and sent home. We did get word that he got in, so that was really positive. We need to pray that he has a good week, 2 weeks of teaching, and the authorities don't bother him. He had been given an upgrade on a Delta flight from where he was going from to Seoul, Korea. And he was really looking forward to a more comfortable seat and a long trip. Guess what happened? The airport that he was to leave from, the plane had mechanical problems, and it threw the entire schedule off. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you know that there's what's called distractors. Happens almost every time. I'm sure he recognized that. The thing that caught my attention was the sovereignty of God, and I'm sure it did his as well, because he's been on enough trips and had many of these distractors. But when I'm talking about personally by experience, I can tell you this story in a couple minutes. But when you're experiencing it over a two-day period, you learn a little bit more about God. And you realize his faithfulness. Well, he got routed through Detroit, through San Francisco, and then on to Taipei, and entirely different route and different planes and no upgrade. Bummer. You know, it wasn't going to be as comfortable. He had an immediate turnaround when he got to Ho Chi Minh City to go on the next leg of the flight. So it was a challenge. But you know what? What was his original concern getting into the country? The thing that crossed my mind, did God move one border guard or immigration official out and put another one in to let him in? We don't know that. Mm-hmm. But I'm going to guess that. You know, God has control of all those things. And if it's even in the matter of discomfort to get him in, he's willing to take that. I know he is because of what he had in his letter. But that's what I'm talking about, knowing God by experience. You know, we can know an awful lot about God, but until you're in the trenches, until you go through stuff, you know about God, but when you experience him personally, you know him a different way. To me, as I look over the congregation this morning, here's the mosaic, because everyone has a different element of the experience with God, don't we? Because our situation is different, our personalities are different, our circumstances are different, and that's why I just love to hear on the Sacrifice of Praise Sunday, what's God doing in your life? Because we're putting those pieces of the puzzle together and saying, here is the God that we love and we serve, and we know him personally because of those things. Okay, that wasn't an aside. One of the things that struck me about the Truth Project was this verse that I'm sure I'd read many times, but this is life eternal, that you might what? Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is so important, that our eternal life is knowing God. It is not just the duration and going to heaven. It is knowing him in a relational way. So do we really know God, or do we just know about him? You know, do we read him in the book, or do we really experience him? Do we know him as a friend, as a redeemer, as a savior? So what does the world, what does God want the world to know? What information? And that's the what element. There is the how element, and how does God communicate that? That's what we want to look at this morning. As I was reading through the Merged Gospels book, some of us remember that from going through it in Sunday school a few years ago, how a man took all the Gospels and wove them together. I'm not going to tell you the process, but it's an amazing book because you can read the entire Gospel story, as one historical account. I got to John 14, and everybody knows the first six verses, right? Let not your heart be troubled. The thing that struck me at that time, after I read through that and appreciated God's comments about being troubled and being believing and so on, I got to verse 30 and 31. And what a powerful verse. Look at this. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, if you would. The context, he's talking to the disciples, the 11 in the room. This is still in the upper room. He says, I will not speak with you much longer. The ruler of this world, that's Satan, is coming. Satan is going to be very much part of the arrest and the betrayal, the trials, the crucifixion. But Jesus says he has no power over me. Why? Because remember, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus never sinned. Satan has no legal claim on Jesus because Jesus never sinned. He has a legal claim on us apart from the redemption that Jesus bought for us, and we commemorate that in the Lord's Supper this morning. Yeah, what a great thing. Satan has no power over him. Jesus says, I'm doing just what the Father commanded me, and here's the phrase that jumped out at me, so that the world may know I love the Father. Do you see the what? So that the world might know what? I love the Father. Jesus loved the Father by coming to die. He obeyed the command, and that was to go and die for the sins of the people. Wow. Jesus' obedience communicates that he loved the Father. I used this verse with one of my grandchildren last week and said, your disobedience and your disrespect for your mom is showing that you don't love her. If we have a relationship with God, it really is reflected in our obedience. And obedience is not rule-keeping. We miss the point if we think that obeying is just rule-keeping. It is a relationship. You don't check it off to say, well, I did this and this and this, and I'm done. That's not a relationship. A relationship is thing that binds you together. How do we demonstrate our love to Christ? If you read back further in the middle of John 14, what does Jesus say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. The love and obedience are tied together. And if we untie them and just use the obedience as a checklist, all we're doing is being legalistic, rule-keeping, miserable Christians. That is not fun. Mm-hmm. It just isn't. But what a thought here in this relational obedience. Do I see my Christian life as a duty to God or a relationship with him? Now, we can say, yes, it is duty in the sense that God is our King and our Master and our Lord, and there is a duty to obey him because of those things. But at the same time, there is the relational aspect. And I would put more weight on the relational side of things in that regard. And I hope you do as well. It's not just a duty that I just slog through and get it done every day. It is a relationship that I can enjoy. That's what God wants. That's what Jesus was offering. He was offering a relationship. Think about the Pharisees. I mean, they checked it all off. They kept the rules. They kept the rules about the rules and the rules about the rules about the rules. And it was a miserable existence for them. They had no relationship with him. Okay, that's one element. Here is another element of Jesus' idea that the world should know something. So the first one has to do with our obedience, or his obedience, that the world would know that he loved the Father. Now we're going to shift because now we're involved. What does it say here? This is in the high priestly prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer because Jesus is praying throughout the entire chapter of John 17. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect or matured in unity. And here's the what, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What's God's purpose for the world to know something? It's to know that he sent Jesus. Why? To die on the cross, to represent his character. Remember, Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people, to my disciples. I've showed them what you are like and that you love them. Now, how does the world know that God sent Jesus? It is by our unity. That's next to impossible, is it not? I mean, if we're honest, that unity, that's kind of an elusive thing, isn't it? And we're going to have to take a look at that. What does that mean? There is a key here, and that key is right here, I in them. How does Jesus get into our lives? We trust him as our personal Savior. This is not talking about organizational or institutional unity. It's talking about a personal relationship of unity, of Jesus being in us. First of all, he is indwelling our bodies. I think of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, don't you know that you are the temple, the house of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God moves into our lives. In fact, if you go back again into John 14, I believe it is, Jesus says, my Father and I are going to come and indwell you. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. You've got the entire Trinity indwelling, living in your body. That's why we need to live holy lives. He lives inside of us. And that's the key to this particular verse. It's not just talking about all Christians in the broadest brush, because there are a lot of people who claim the name to be Christians, and they are no more Christians than the chair you're sitting on. It has to do with a personal relationship with Christ. And what else? The idea of unity, we see it all the time. We hear it all the time. Why can't religions just get together, and why are there so many different denominations? Well, the unity among believers demonstrates to the world that the Father sent Jesus and that he loves them. That's important to know. But look at, there's a Christian Unity Conference that was back in January. And I'm sure you've seen that bumper sticker or the sign that coexist. To me, that is the biggest nonsense. You cannot put that Muslim star and crescent next to the cross. They are just worlds apart, as well as the other things. And if you look down through the list of denominations, there's a huge list of denominations that are sacramental in their approach to Christianity, meaning you do something to get God's grace, and God says that's not grace. If you're working for it, it's not grace. You cannot get grace that way. Grace is something unmerited, undeserved, unworked for, all of that. Very important concept. And so this is why we don't get together with the ecumenical group and celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we believe that it's a memorial and symbolic, whereas other people see it as forgiving your sins and giving you grace. We're not on the same page with that. And whether or not people are believers or not is not my issue with them. It is, what do we believe? You may have heard of the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches. They began as organizations to pull Christians, the broad brush, together years ago. They are theologically liberal. They have largely supported revolutions in many countries. There's no way we're going to be part of that group and unify with them. So just so you understand, when Jesus is praying for the unity of believers, he's talking about the personal unity, the relational unity of believers in Christ. Some of you have traveled to other countries. You've met with other believers. It's amazing the common bond that we have in Christ immediately. It is this in its real form. There is that sense of unity. We can participate in one another's worship services. We can enjoy the Lord's table together because of that relationship. You know, it's amazing how we use the same words to describe The broad brush Christians can use words that we use and have entirely different meanings. And there's where we have to be very careful. What's the definition? What do I understand by grace? Is it something that you work for? You do this and you get it? Or is it something that God has given to you and you've accepted that gift? That's the important thing. So this is not institutional. This is personal. Jesus is praying for us to have love for one another, and we have the submission to the authority of the Scripture. You know, there are essentials of Christianity in a relationship with Christ. Without those essentials there, it's not counting. And what are they? There are agreement and commitment to certain truths. I'm thinking, do we see the Scripture as the authoritative Word of God? Is it absolute truth? Do we understand and agree that Jesus is both God and man, 100%? No mixture, no sin, no nothing, but he is God and man. Do we see and believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? You know, those are some of the essentials. Do we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? And do we believe in biblical morality? There are many things that are essential to Christianity and being biblical. If we allow those truths, or we should be allowing those truths to govern our behavior and our relationships, that is an important thing as well. It's not just the head knowledge. It's not just we agree on these things. It is affecting our behavior and our relationships as well. Well, there's a concert piano. If you were going to a concert, a piano concert, some of the major well-known pianists, they have their own pianos. They ship them into the concert hall at great cost to somebody. That's probably what your ticket's going for, is shipping it. And then they have it tuned. And then they play this beautiful piece, and it's an amazing thing. But suppose you had a dozen pianos, and the concert was a dozen. How do you tune a dozen pianos and have it sound right? Any of you ever been to a fourth and fifth grade concert? Yeah, me too. I've also been to some really good ones in the concert. I mean, oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I? Because I started that way. You know, you do get better if you practice. How do you tune a dozen pianos? You know, there's one standard. And if you tune all the pianos to the one standard, then they are in tune with each other. You ever been to a concert and you hear that kind of that raucous sound to begin with when they're tuning to the oboe? Why? Because everybody's tuning to the one standard. Even our worship team, they tune to an electronic device that tells them whether they're on or off. Am I right? Yeah, okay. I have to tune the trumpet to the keyboard or it's not going to sound right. You know what tuning is. And if there's 100 people here this morning, and I think there probably is, if we are tuned to Christ, then we are tuned to who? Each other. Our behavior is going to be matched to him. Our ideas, our values are going to be matched to him. Now, I'm not saying we're clones of each other. We're not talking about a unity that devoids us or empties ourselves from our personalities or gifts. All those things are mosaic, but there are things that God wants us to have as being unified. You know, being unified is playing the same song, okay? You can have harmony of many different parts being played, many different instruments being played, but if this side's playing Three Blind Mice and this side's playing Row, Row, Row Your Boat, it's not going to sound right. We need to be on the same page. We need to be going in the same direction, and that's even something that God wants us to have biblically as well. What's the thing? We want to be making disciples. We want to be moving each other and encouraging each other to be following Christ and being tuned to him. So that's what Jesus' prayer is all about. So Jesus said, we're doing this so that the world might know my obedience. Jesus loves the Father, his obedience rather, and our unity affects the Father sending him. That was his motivation, or that the world would know that he sent Jesus. Why did he send him? To die on the cross and to represent him. Here's the third one that we're going to do. And there are many more that we're not going to deal with this morning of things that God wanted the world to know. You can chase it down for yourself. But Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a very famous verse, said, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples." Here again, the world is involved. The world is watching. The world saw Jesus' obedience, and it's recorded in the scripture. Why? So that he would be able to say, the world knows I love the Father. He prayed for us so that the world would, we would be unified, so that the world would know that the Father sent him. Here it says so that we would know, that the world would know that you are my disciples. How? It's if we have love for one another in the same manner that Jesus had. Jesus is the template. He is the example. He is the one that we are to tune by. And isn't it interesting that the world is watching us, and what are they seeing? how do we act toward one another? How are we to see the discipleship? You know, there are many facets to biblical love. I'm just going to put a few up there. Biblical love takes the initiative. It doesn't wait to just be the responder all the time. Now, it's not wrong to respond, but do we have the initiative? Biblical love takes initiative. Biblical love also seeks to benefit the other person without saying, I've got a benefit too. What's in it for me? That doesn't make any difference, really. How does the other person benefit? It is grace in the sense that it's not dependent upon other person's response or actions. I can love people without them responding. That's their problem, not mine. If I want to do something good for somebody and God does something good for me, God's not up there checking off whether I've responded or not, if he's going to be gracious. And we can do the same. And it is based in truth. That's important as well. These are just a thimbleful of some of the grace or the elements of biblical love. You can go to 1 Corinthians 13. You can go to Ephesians 4 and 5, many places, and you'll see these facets of biblical love. You can chase that down again on your own. When Jesus said, follow me, he meant that. 1 John says we need to walk as he walked. It's interesting that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The Christians didn't choose this name for themselves. Their lifestyles had changed so much that they were different than the people around them. And that was why they were called Christians. What did it mean? It meant little Christs or Christ followers. And originally it was a sarcastic word. It was a mocking, a derisive term for these people who were following Christ. You're not like us anymore. You're Christians. Okay, yeah, you're right. I am following Christ. What did that mean? It meant that a disciple was one who had trusted Christ as their personal Savior. It was one who had identified with him in baptism, because Jesus said that in the Great Commission. There were very significant lifestyle changes, and this is one of the things that caught people's attention. There were no more immoral practices. There was genuine love in relationships. There was no more pagan sacrifices. They weren't offering sacrifices and honoring the emperor anymore. There was a lot of things. This city of Antioch in Syria, just north of Israel, was so vile and so bad. It said the Orontes River sewage flowed into the Tiber River in Rome. Now, that was a figure of speech that meant the immoral practices of Antioch affected the capital. That's how bad Antioch was. And here's where they were first called Christians. Do you see the lifestyle change? You know what that would be like? That would be like saying the Onion River in Waldo flows into the Mississippi and affects New Orleans. Okay, do you get the picture? That was the influence that Antioch had on the capital. It was so bad. And here's where God sent people to go reach people for Christ, disciple them. It says in Antioch in chapter 11 that Paul and Barnabas taught the believers there for a year. They got together, they studied the scripture, and they learned what the Christian life was all about. That's how different it was. They were called Christians. Why, we are called Christians today, and I think, again, the broad brush has done some damage. Do we have this kind of Christian, or do we not? So let's just take a quick review. So that the world may know that Jesus loves the Father, he obeyed. That the Father sent Jesus, he wants the believers to have a relational unity. That we are disciples, he wants us to love one another just as he loved us. So it's demonstrated by obedience, demonstrated by unity, demonstrated by love. Do you see the application in our lives? You know, I think of Philippians chapter 2 when it comes to Jesus' obedience. What did it say there? He didn't think being God was something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Demonstrated by unity, Paul says in Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. And then our love for one another. The world is watching. How do we demonstrate our love to one another? There are many ways, and you do it very well. And I think like Paul says to the Thessalonians, excel still more. So we want the world to know Jesus, don't we? Here are some very specific ways that we can do it. Let's pray, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table today. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this instruction this morning and the example that we see in Jesus' life, the example that we see in the early church and the pattern that you've given us through the believers at Antioch, the disciples, and many others throughout church history. Father, may we, as a congregation, individually as well as corporately, live in such a way that the world can see that we love you, that we have unity among us, and that we seek to obey you because we love you. Father, we pray that you would continue to change our lives according to your purposes, and that we would have willing spirits. In Jesus' name, amen.